Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Congregation, the scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, or to the Ephesians, rather, and we will read the entire first chapter, Ephesians 1. And we will read that in connection with the focus of our message, which will be on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. We will now, with the Church of all ages, make confession of our holy, Catholic, and undoubted faith. Let everyone thus confess in his own heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy, Catholic, that is universal, Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We will now sing and congregation, turn with me again to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I want to look first of all at the last two verses briefly of Ephesians 1, for we read a most extraordinary statement there about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. And now listen carefully, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the church, that the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so remarkably, he says that that church is the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And so Christ is the one who fills all and in all. And yet he says that the church is what fills him? The fullness of him who fills all and in all. The Apostle Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in these magnificent terms describes for us the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, telling us that as the body is inseparable from the head, and vice versa, so Christ and his church are inseparable. Christ is unthinkable apart from his church, and the church is unthinkable apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so earlier in this chapter, the apostle makes some remarkable observations about that relationship. He tells us in verse 4 that we, the people of God, are chosen in Christ. In verse 5, he tells us that we have been predestined to be adopted as the sons of God by Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he tells us that all of this has as its purpose, namely, the glory of him in whom we are accepted, chosen in Christ, predestined to sonship, accepted in the beloved. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And that means there are no more privileged human beings on the face of this earth as those who may belong to that church, who may belong to this body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if by grace we may belong to that body today, it is crystal clear from this passage that can only be attributed to the sovereign good pleasure of God, in which we have been predestined to be adopted, to be the sons of God through and in the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. With God's help, we want to focus on that marvelous relationship between Christ and His church, also by way of our Heidelberg Catechism. So please turn with me to Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, and we are going to focus tonight only on question and answer 54. Question and answer 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer is that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. And so, on the basis of God's Word and the Heidelberg Catechism, as it summarizes and articulates for us the teaching of God's Word, we want to focus on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, a church that is chosen in Christ. A church that has been chosen in Him unto everlasting life. Secondly, a church that is gathered by Christ. The Catechism beautifully states that when it says that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves this church to himself that has been chosen to everlasting life. And thirdly, a church that is united in Christ and to Christ, agreeing in true faith. Chosen in Christ, gathered by Christ, and united to Christ. Remarkably, congregation, this particular section of the Heidelberg Catechism is the only place in the entire Heidelberg Catechism that an explicit reference is made to the doctrine of election. Now, does that mean that the doctrine of election was not an important doctrine during the time when the Heidelberg Catechism was composed? That was not at all the case. But at that time, it was not yet a controversial issue, as happened in the next century when the entire Arminian controversy arose. And yet, the one reference to election is placed in a wonderful context, which helps us understand the significance of election. And I want to begin there tonight. Some of you may undoubtedly know that Charles Spurgeon was fond of referring to election as the friend of sinners. Too often, people view election negatively. They view it as a decree that excludes rather than includes. But Spurgeon was right. Spurgeon understood that were it not for election, there would be no salvation. Spurgeon understood that if the initiative had to be man's, there's not a single human being that would ever seek after God. Spurgeon understood, and our forefathers understood, that the depravity of man is so radical and is so complete that man, left to himself, will never, ever be inclined to seek after God. And so were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place. Were it not for election, the ministry of the gospel throughout the ages would have been an utterly vain exercise. But election tells us, dear congregation, election tells us that the God of whom we preach this morning, the I am that I am, has eternally taken the initiative towards his fallen creature. And were it not for that eternal divine initiative, there would be no salvation. there would only be condemnation. And so the doctrine of election is an other manifestation of the fact that God is indeed a God of love. If he were only a God of justice, he would have never been moved within himself to choose fallen sons and daughters of Adam, to choose men and women who are by nature enemies of God, enemies of his Son. He would have never been moved within himself to choose sinners unto eternal life. So I emphasize again, the doctrine of election is therefore a manifestation of the heart of a God who is ultimately a God of love. That's the very essence of his being. A God, as we saw this morning, a God who in his Son gave himself so he could be himself. This is the God who has chosen sinners in his Son to become the recipients of that love. And so election is indeed the friend of sinners. It is the only hope for radically depraved sinners. And it's remarkable that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that even in election, there is a very special connection with Christ. Because Paul tells us that God chose sinners in Christ. Because you see, because of his perfect divine being, it would have been impossible for him to choose fallen sinners. And of course, he knew from all eternity, he knew that man would fall. And he knew perfectly what the ultimate consequences of that fall would be. He knew that through the fall, men would become enemies of God and enemies of their neighbor. And the only way that a perfectly holy and righteous God could make sinners the object and the choice of his favor was by choosing them in Christ, by choosing them in his only begotten Son. And so, dear believer, that means that in God's eternal mind, there has never been a moment that you have been separate from Christ. That means that from all eternity, God has always viewed you in Christ. He chose you in Christ. And for what end did he choose you? Well, we saw that from the passage of Ephesians 1. He chose us, and listen carefully, he chose us in Christ to become like Christ. He chose us in Christ to be conformed to Christ. Because congregation, that is the ultimate goal, that is the ultimate objective of God's electing purpose. To bring forth a people that bear the image of his Son. And why is that so? Because that's how God created us. You see, through the decree of election, through the decree of predestination, God accomplishes his original goal of creation. And so how did he create us? He created us in the image of his Son. And so Adam was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. That's why man was the masterpiece of God's creation. That's why God's delights were with the sons of men. But that's why, you see, that conformity to God's Son is also the great purpose of predestination. That's why the Apostle tells us in Romans 8, when he writes these well-known words, that all things must work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For, he says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so, dear believer, You and I were not chosen in Christ just to be delivered from our sins. We were not chosen in Christ to go to heaven. All of that is true. All of that God's children will be partakers of. But there's a far more important purpose in your and my redemption. We were not predestined to be saved, but that salvation has a purpose. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the great purpose of redemption. Chosen in Christ to become like unto Christ, to become the bearers of His image. And so God's great objective, God's great goal in electing sinners in Christ is in the first place to bring glory to His only begotten Son. We were chosen in Him for His glory. We were chosen in Him that we would show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we read it in Ephesians 1 verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And in Colossians 1 verse 16, we read that all things were created by Him and for Him. And that is preeminently true, congregation, for the work of redemption. Because all that the Father does is for the glory of His Son. The Father loves His Son, and God's great objective in all of His deeds, in all of His activity, in His entire redemptive purpose, the ultimate goal of that whole work of redemption is the everlasting glory of His only begotten Son. All things were made by Him, but all things were made for Him. And that's why God did not purpose to redeem angels. Because there is a fundamental difference between angels and between human beings. They too are God's creatures. But angels were not created in the image of God's Son. And that's why there is no redemption for fallen angels. But we men, we were created in the image of God's Son. And that's why God has been moved within Himself to choose fallen sinners in His Son in order ultimately to be restored into that image, to become bearers of the image of His Son. And so the reason God has purposed to save human beings is because His ultimate goal is to vindicate the name and the glory of His only begotten Son. And that's why we have been predestined to become conformed to His image. And that's why the everlasting occupation of God's chosen people in Christ, that our everlasting occupation will be to bring glory to God's only begotten Son. That is the essence of eternal life. The essence of eternal life is to be with Him. The essence of eternal life is to behold Him. The essence of eternal life is to bring glory to Him. The Lord Jesus made reference to this several times in John 17. Listen to what He says about His redeemed people. Father, He says, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. That's the future of God's elect. That's the future of all those who are chosen in Him. All those who have been given to Him by His Father. All those who have been redeemed by Him. All those who have been drawn to Him. All those who have been united to Him by the Holy Spirit. All those who are being conformed to Him. Ultimately, to be with Him. To be where He is. and to behold His glory. That's why, you see, it is this Christ. It is this Christ in whom we have been chosen. It is this Christ who is engaged in history to accomplish that sovereign, electing, good pleasure of the Father. It is this Christ who will gather and will defend and will preserve all those, every single one of those who have been chosen in Him to be redeemed by Him, to be conformed to Him, and to be with Him. And again, when you read that high priestly prayer, Christ keeps on referring to the fact that they have all been given to Him. John 17, verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, I just read it, whom Thou hast given Me. And so those who have been chosen in Christ have been given to Him. And because they have been given to Him, and because in God's eternal counsel He has embraced that divine assignment, that's why He has been ceaselessly engaged in history to gather in all those who have been given to Him by His Father, all those who have been redeemed by Him in the fullness of time. And so our Heidelberg Catechism tells us that He gathers His elect, it says here, from the beginning to the end of the world, that He gathers them out of the entire human race. And again, there is much truth in that statement. Because you see, the ultimate purpose of redemption is to gather a people out of the entire human race. And so you see, in the building of God's church in history, of which we are a part, in the building of that church, what Christ is doing, He is literally putting together a new humanity. A new humanity. And when He is once finished with that work, it will be a new humanity that will truly represent the entire human race. And this conforms to the promise that God made to Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3? He said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In other words, God told Abraham, "Abraham, when your son will come in the future, who will come out of your loins, in him I am going to bless all the families of the earth." All the families that are mentioned in Genesis 10 and in Genesis 11. All those families who corrupted themselves after the fall. All those families that departed from the Tower of Babel. There was only one family left, the family of Shem. All those families corrupted themselves. All those families went to the ends of the world and indulged themselves in idolatry. But God said to Abraham, "In and through you, I am going to bless all the families of the earth." And that's why Jesus said that He would not return until when? Until the gospel would have been preached to all the nations of the world. Because that promise must and shall be fulfilled. Because when all is said and done, when Christ is finished with that marvelous work of gathering His elect from the very corners of the world, that redeemed humanity will indeed be a redeemed humanity. That redeemed humanity will represent every component of the human race. That's why we read in Revelation 7, verse 9. Turn with me to that testimony. It's a marvelous text. Revelation 7, verse 9. And there we read this, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. And listen to this language, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues. So all nations, all cultural groups, all language groups stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And with that work, dear congregation, he is continuing until this day. That's why, in God's amazing providence, the gospel has come to us. That's why the gospel has come to previous generations. Ultimately, you and I were all descendants of Gentiles. We all have our roots in Europe. And at one time, there was no Christianity in Europe. But this Christ, who is committed to the redemption of his elect, this Christ, who throughout history has been engaged in gathering all those chosen in him, given to him, redeemed by him, this Christ saw to it that the gospel came to Europe, that the gospel came to the Netherlands, that the gospel came to North America, that the gospel has reached your and my generation. Why? Because it is through the preaching of the gospel that he accomplishes that marvelous work of gathering his elect, gathering them from the very ends of the world. And he does that, Catechism correctly summarizes God's word by saying, he does that by his Spirit and his word. And the order is significant. By his Spirit and his word. Because though the word of God is by all means a living word, and a powerful word, and the word that comes from God himself, without the work of the Spirit of Christ, that word would always fall on deaf ears. But thanks be to God that this Christ, who engages in the gathering of this church, not only gave himself in the fullness of time, but he gave his Spirit. He poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And as you well know from Acts 2, you know that when that Spirit was poured out, men began to speak about the wondrous works in all the known languages of that day, as an indication that the moment had now come that that gospel which had been reserved for the nation of Israel alone, that gospel would now go out into the world, to the families of the world, in order that his elect from the very ends of the world would be gathered in. And already in the day of Pentecost, we see that it is through the mighty work of the Spirit that the preaching of Peter is effectual. Had it not been for that Spirit, his preaching would have been in vain. A couple chapters later, we see an illustration for that, because Stephen stands before the Pharisees and the scribes and before the Jewish people. And he brings the same message that Peter did. But we read that they gnashed at him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. That's the natural reaction of man to the gospel. But when the Spirit, you see, when the Spirit accompanies his words, that's when men and women are pricked in their hearts. That's when men and women will be convicted of their sins. That's when men and women recognize what it means to be a sinner before God. That's when men and women are taught that they need this Christ to save them from their sins. When that Spirit works, it is his special work to draw sinners to Christ, to make Christ precious, to give us the grace to embrace that Christ unto our salvation. And that's why, you see, the preaching of the gospel has always been fruitful throughout all ages until this very day. It's that marvelous combination of His Spirit and His Word. And that's what gives God's servants the courage to keep on preaching that gospel, to keep on preaching that Christ. Because we know that it is the preaching of the gospel especially, which is God's chosen instrument to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the special work of that Spirit. Christ tells us in John 16 that that Spirit will guide us into all the truth. He said, that Spirit, when He has come, He will take out of me and He will show it unto you. That Spirit will glorify me. And so, my dear friend, if by the grace of God you have believed in this Christ, if this Christ has become precious to your soul, you are so indebted not only to the electing love of the Father and the redeeming love of the Son, but you are so indebted to the mighty work of God's Holy Spirit. That Spirit who opened your blind eyes, who unstopped your deaf ears. That Spirit who made you willing in the day of God's power. That Spirit who drew you out of darkness into marvelous light. That Spirit that drew you to Christ. That Spirit whose work it is to make this Christ irresistibly attractive to our souls. So attractive that we cannot stay away from Him. That this Christ becomes precious. And so we owe everything to the Father. We owe everything to the Son. But we also owe everything to the Holy Spirit. And Christ will continue to do precisely this. He will continue to gather sinners to Himself by His Spirit and by His Word. He will do that. Until the last one that was chosen in Him, the last one given to Him by His Father, until the very last one will have been gathered in. Because in John 17, He could say with confidence to His Father, Father, of all those whom Thou hast given Me, I have lost none. And the reason the world still stands, and the reason the gospel continues to be preached, is because that number is not yet complete. The church is not yet finished. Christ is not finished building that spiritual temple of which He is the builder and the chief cornerstone. He continues to add living stones to that spiritual temple. And that's why, congregation, the history of this world is ultimately not written by kings and politicians, though they think they do. But the history of this world is His story. It is truly His story. That's the real history of the world. And no matter what the politicians may dream of, no matter whether they desire to establish a global empire, the world only stands because Christ is not finished yet. Because He is still gathering in all those who have been chosen in Him. And so long the world will stand. And that church, He does not leave to fend for itself. Because you see, that church exists in enemy territory. Oh, the world is such a hostile environment to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A world that hates Christ. A world that hates His Word. A world that hates His people. A world that would eliminate the church of Jesus Christ if it could. And you know that throughout the ages, Satan has done everything in his power to stir up the world against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has done everything he could to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does it still exist? Why does the Church of Jesus Christ exist in Brantford, Ontario? There's only one explanation. It's because the Christ, in whom His Church has been chosen, that Church which He has redeemed by His precious blood, that Church which He gathers, is also a Church that He defends and preserves. In Matthew 16, verse 18, He says, I will build My Church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What an encouraging truth that is. And that's why the continued, unbroken existence of the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest wonder of the world. No human organization could have ever survived what the Church of Jesus Christ has survived. That's why it is the greatest wonder of the world. That's why the Church exists and will exist until Christ is finished, because He defends and He preserves His Church. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why, no matter where the gospel comes today in the world, Satan has to yield. He cannot resist the forward progression of the gospel. He must yield, because he is bound. Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning on the right hand of His Father. And ever since Pentecost, Satan has been bound. Because until that day, the Word of God was only given to one nation. The rest of the world dwelt in utter darkness. But from that day on forward, we see the gospel going into the world. That's why Jesus said to His disciples, when He gives them the Great Commission, He said, all power in heaven and in earth has been given unto Me. And now because of that, because all power is given unto Me now, go into the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Think about it. He was sending these fishermen into enemy territory, into a territory utterly hostile to the Word of God. He says, but no, you must go. Go into that world. That world that hates God, that world that conspires against God, go into that world, because all power in heaven and earth has been given unto Me. And Christ continues to exercise that power. And He will do so until He puts a period behind His story, until His work is complete. That church of which Paul said in Acts 20, that church which He has purchased with His own blood. Oh, to us, even to us, He says what He said to His disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, He loves His church. It is His workmanship. We read in Ephesians 2, His workmanship, His masterpiece. That church is the fullness of Him that filleth all and in all. And finally, the catechism focuses on the fact that that church, chosen in Christ, gathered by Christ, is a church that agrees in true faith. We know that the Church of Christ in its visible manifestation is very divided. Very divided. There are many denominational walls. And yet, we just confess together that we believe in one holy Catholic or universal Church. That is a confession of faith. We don't always see it, but it's true. And so, though the Church in her visible form bleeds from many wounds and is divided, yet in Christ, the church is one. There's one thing that all believers have in common, no matter what denomination they belong to, no matter where they dwell in the world, one thing all believers have in common is that they agree in true faith. All believers, have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. All believers have been made a new creation in Him. Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And you see, once the Spirit accomplishes that marvelous work, once He cuts us off from Adam and He grafts us into Christ, once He establishes a living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that life begins to manifest itself by a believing in Christ. Because you see, when we are united to Christ, we are drawn to that Christ. That's the very nature of that life that the Spirit of God works by grafting us into Christ. And Christ describes it for us in remarkable detail, does He not? In John 15, where He describes Himself as being the vine and His people as the branches. And where He talks about the fruit bearing of those branches. And where He encourages us to abide in Him, to live out of Him by faith, so that we would bring forth much fruit to the glory of His Father. And only they who are thus united to Christ, with this vital living union, only they are the living members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear congregation, that's ultimately what matters. In the end of all things, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter whether you were a member of this congregation, or that you were a member of the Free Reformed Churches, or that I belong to the Heritage Reformed Churches. What really matters, whether I or you, whether we are living members of that church. Living members. Because as you know, in John 15, He talks about dead branches too. Branches that are connected to the vine. There appears to be a connection to the vine, but they're dead. They are fruitless. And those branches will ultimately be cut off. So how may we know? How may we know that we are living members of the church? Turn with me to Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. We have a marvelous description there of what the members, the living members of the Lord Jesus Christ look like. Page 19, Article 29, the marks of the true church. The third paragraph towards the bottom. It says, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And listen carefully. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. There you have a description of what a living member of the Church of Christ looks like. Let me summarize all of this in 5 points I want to make. So let me begin by saying that a living member of the church is someone who is irresistibly drawn to Christ. So let me ask you, are you irresistibly drawn to Christ? Peter says, unto you therefore, which believe, He is precious. And so I'm not just asking you whether you confess Christ. I'm asking you tonight, is Christ precious to your soul? Is Christ for you the altogether lovely one? Does Christ mean more to you than anything in this world? Often I ask a simple question, also in my pastoral work. Just a simple question. And I ask people, tell me, why is Christ precious to you? Why do you come to the Lord's table? What does Christ mean to you? And I have to confess that I, more often than I care to admit, I get the most troubling answers. I get these vague answers. I just need him, and he is there for me. And not a word is said about sin. Not a word is said about, that's the kind of Savior I need for my sins. I need such a Savior to deliver me from my sins. You see, that's what makes Christ precious. And when the Holy Spirit works savingly, he makes room in our hearts for a Savior who came to save us from our sins. That's why in his saving work, the Spirit convinces of sin to make room for Christ, so that Christ will become precious to us. He so works in us that we need such a Christ whose blood cleanses from all sin. O congregation, Christ did not come into the world to be just your friend. He didn't come into the world to be a problem solver. He came into the world to be a Savior, to save you from your sins. And the Spirit makes room for a crucified Christ. That's why he has to convict us of sin. How will we ever value the cross? How will we ever value a crucified Christ unless we understand in some measure that the nature of my sin is such, and the curse due upon me, and my only hope is in a crucified Christ? So I ask you, what do you think of Christ? What does he mean to you? Is he precious to you? Do you need him to save you from your sins? Is he altogether lovely to you? That's what those daughters of Jerusalem asked of the bride. Well, what is your bridegroom more than any other bridegroom? And then she cannot be silent. And she begins to describe the beauty of her bridegroom. And she finally says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. So living members are irresistibly drawn to Christ. Secondly, they begin to resemble Christ. Because that flows out of that union, you see. Those who are united to Christ begin to look like him. That flows out of that union, that life-giving union. And so anyone who claims to be united to Christ and who in some measure does not begin to resemble him, then your very life contradicts it. Because that union, when it's real, when it's living, when it's a living, vital union with Christ, that union cannot but bear fruit. And so in some measure, we begin to look like him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with open face beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we are drawn to Christ, we begin to look like Christ, and we will also surrender and submit to the Lordship of Christ. True believers embrace him not only as a Savior, but as a Lord and Savior. And so true believers embrace Christ unto their justification, but also unto sanctification. And so a true believer desires to honor this Christ. A true believer desires to obey this Christ. A true believer desires to follow this Christ. And so John writes in 1 John 2, he says, hereby we know that we know him. Listen carefully to this language. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty blunt language. And Jesus himself said it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so Our faith is only real if it translates into obedience. Not to earn God's favor, but as our expression of love for His favor shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You see, those two belong together. If you name the name of Christ, that means you and I have a holy obligation to depart from iniquity. So we're drawn to Christ. We become like Christ. We desire to surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And we aim for the glory of Christ. Peter writes, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." That becomes our desire, and is the grief of true believers, that we accomplish so little in that regard. Because the real yearning of our soul is that this Christ would be glorified and magnified also in and through and by my life. And finally, living members are they who long to be with Christ, looking, Titus 2:13, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we hear that longing in Paul's letter to the Philippians. "I am in a strait betwixt two," he says in verse 1, verse 23, "having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You know something of that? Do you know something of that longing? That longing to be with Him, to be delivered from the body of this death, and to be where He is. That's why John writes in 1 John 3, when He comes, he says, "We do not yet know what we shall be, but this we do. This I do know. We will see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him." And those are the two chief desires of the believer. To see Him. There's nothing sweeter to a believer than to see Him. To see Him in His Word. To see Him in the sacraments. To see Him. And a desire to be like Him. And John is saying, oh dear believer, he is saying to all the living members of his church, the day is coming that our desire will be fulfilled in a way that is beyond our imagination. There's a day coming. We will see Him as He is, and we shall at last be like Him. Oh, my dear congregation, my time is up. Are you a living member of His church? Do you recognize your own spiritual life in those five things? Are you drawn to Christ? Are you beginning to resemble Christ? Are you following Christ in the pathway of obedience? Is your desire for the glory of Christ? And are you longing for Christ, longing to be with Him, which is far better? That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves," he says, "whether you be in the faith." Not just faith, but in the faith, the real faith, the faith that is wrought by God's Spirit. "Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And if you are brutally honest with yourself tonight, then you have to say, "Though I outwardly confess His name, I don't recognize myself in that." Oh, then you need to seek this Christ now. Oh, then do not rest until you are a living member of His church. And this Christ is standing before you with stretched out arms. He's inviting you to come to Him. To come to Him without money and without price. Promising you that if you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. Promising you that He is willing to save you to the uttermost. Oh, come to Him. Seek Him. Seek Him in the way of repentance and faith. And do not rest until you know that you too are united to Him. and that this Christ has become precious to your soul. And dear believer, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, abide in Him. Because only as we abide in Him, and He in us, only then shall we bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O glorious triune God, we give Thee thanks for the marvelous truth of Thy word regarding Thy church. Chosen in Thy Son, given to Thy Son, redeemed by Thy Son to be forever with Him and to behold His glory. Lord, bless what we have sought to expound from Thy word in this evening hour, that we would examine our own hearts whether we are living members of that church that Christ is continuing to gather until the spiritual temple of which He is the chief cornerstone shall be complete. Bless this congregation, we pray, that the gospel may continue to triumph also in the midst of this dear flock. Bless us now, give us an edifying evening. Go with us in the coming week. Bless us where Thou hast called us to be. Keep and protect us and our families. And pardon our sins, even of this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.